The Gospel of Mark is like an action film that is short, sweet, urgent, fast, and loaded with action. Fast-paced narrative. It's urgent. And it's focused on what Jesus did more than it's focused on what Jesus said. And through every story and every miracle that you see, every healing that you read about, everything that Jesus teaches, you're going to notice that Mark is documenting Jesus as the servant who suffers and the king who we need. And it's all documented by Mark. And from the very first verse, the very first verse of Mark, you're going to get what feels like a movie trailer, building anticipation, telling you what you're going to experience, pointing out some of the highlights of the plot. And the very first verse in Mark chapter 1 says, here's what this action-packed film is going to be about. This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, also the Son of God. And in Mark chapter 1, Jesus is in Galilee. He goes to the forgotten, he goes to the unwanted, he goes to the marginalized, and mainly goes to the sick. And in Mark chapter 1, while he's spending, by the way, half his ministry is spent in Galilee, where there is that demographic of person, he doesn't spend most of his time in Jerusalem, where all the rank and rewarded and all of the royalty is. He's among the sick and the forgotten for half his ministry. And in Mark chapter 1, you see him deliver a man from demons. You see him heal Simon's mother-in-law of sickness. You also get an action-packed description of him healing a leper, the kind of person that in that community, in that culture, they would flee from, they would run from. Instead, Jesus heals him. And in Mark chapter 2, he returns to Capernaum, and the news is spreading quickly. As you can imagine, the news is spreading quickly that there is some wild stuff this man Jesus is doing. And so here's what we see next in the Gospel of Mark, starting with chapter 2. What we see next is this, that sick people are aware of their need, and sick people begin to scramble to get to Jesus because they're aware that they need what this Jesus seems to be doing, which is healing and delivering. And so the sick people, as you can imagine, are starting to find Jesus, look for Jesus, follow Jesus. The crowds are growing. And here's Mark's account in chapter 2. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed. By the way, this isn't the house where he went out to teach. This is the house where he was staying. I don't know if you can picture this. When you get home this afternoon, I don't know if you can picture this. I want you to try to imagine pulling up and there's nowhere to park on your street. You're like, whoa, must be a fire, crime scene, something. And as you kind of make your way to your house, you realize it's not. Everyone's in my house. Something is happening. Jesus is staying at a house and there's nowhere to move around. His house was so packed with visitors that there was no more room. Even outside the door, there was no more room. And while he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Well, they couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd. So they did what all of you would have done, go up to the roof and start digging. And there's layers. So they dug a hole through the roof above Jesus' head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. This is such a great scene. Such a great scene. If you've been around the church family long enough and you've been following Jesus long enough, you've been reading the Gospels long enough, this is a familiar passage. And these friends have to get their paralyzed friend to Jesus because they're very aware, acutely aware of his need. They're very in tune with the physical need that's visible that he has. And they probably think, we can't fix him. We've not been able to fix him, but we think we know who can. We think that this Jesus can. Let's get him to Jesus. And by the way, this reflects some of what the Hebrew culture experiences, and that is among the community, there's a craving, a longing for shalom. And that is that everyone in the community experiences wholeness and health, and every single piece of their life is in place. And they desire that for their friend, and they bring their friend to Jesus to experience this shalom of his own. And the friends are seeking healing and wholeness. Now, if you're among the crowd, I want you to try to project, what are you noticing here? Probably there's a handful of you who are immediately noticing the property damage. Some of you probably thinking about how much this is going to cost to repair. Also trying to think how you're going to disappear so no one asks you to help repair it. But the crowd is probably thinking, there is a hole in this roof. And as they were digging that roof, probably debris is falling down, scattering and spattering everywhere as this starts to come apart. And so the crowd is probably looking distracted by what's happening there. And Jesus notices something different. Jesus himself commends these friends for their faith. Jesus notices that their faith drove them to take action to get this guy to Jesus. Jesus notices that their faith moved them to get beyond the obstacles that were in the way of seeing Jesus and experiencing Jesus, believing we can help him, we can get him over these obstacles. This series, the Gospel of Mark, is a joint effort. Myself and a few of my pastor friends and churches have been working together to make this, to present this series. And we've been learning and studying together and preparing together. And one of my friends made an observation, David Hertwick made this observation about this scene. He said, this paralytic has a problem. He can't take care of himself. He can't move around freely. He can't work. He can't provide for himself. But right at the start of the story, it's a reminder that he does have a solution, and it's his friends. That they can't make his legs work right, and they can, but they can carry him where his legs can't take him. They can't magically make him able to provide for himself, but they can make sure his needs are met. Is it a problem? Yes. But is there a solution? For sure. There's a solution. And the solutions were his friends, they can help. But what can these four men do about his other need, his bigger need, his deeper need? Nothing. And that need is described by Jesus' reaction. That need is articulated by what Jesus says in response, which is not exactly what you would expect. Now, I want you to keep this picture in your mind. There's a paralytic man on the floor who's been lowered in from the ceiling, and now Jesus has got to respond. And Jesus pays attention to something very specific when he says, seeing their faith, what does he see? He sees their faith. What does he notice? Their faith has moved them. And how far has it moved him? To overcome obstacles. There's standing room only. There's nowhere for them to sit and nowhere for them to stand and nowhere for them to even get their friend in. But Jesus sees their faith, and then Jesus says to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. I think Jesus blew it, his friends are saying. I think he is missing something. Did he not notice that our friend is paralyzed? Did Jesus not notice who's going to tell him? Who's going to tell him? Jesus, I don't know if you notice this, but he's laying pretty motionless. He's got some major issues. And you said your sins are forgiven. Not sure you're seeing that his main problem is his physical paralysis. It's why we brought him here. It's why we did all this work, so that you would notice. And here you are, not noticing. And the friends and the religious leaders, no doubt, are wondering, can't you see what his main need is? We need a physical healing. We can't be the only ones who notice this, Jesus. And here's what Jesus says, and this is so important. I hope you grab this. Jesus says, essentially, I am redefining what his main need is. I am going to redefine and re-diagnose the problem. Some of you have been to the doctor and then thought, I'm going to go get another opinion. And how many of you have ever been to the second opinion and thought, I am sure glad I did that, as that second opinion reframes what your main problem is? Jesus, the ultimate, eternal, everlasting, cosmic, supreme physician, says he's got a problem physically with paralysis, but that's not his main problem. And he says his main problem is this, that he has a deep soul-level separation from the creator of the universe caused by his selfish sin. It's deep in his soul level need to be forgiven by the creator of the universe. By the way, don't miss this phrase here, my child. It wouldn't be very common for a patriarch, the head of the family, to see a paralyzed man and say, I want him in my family. But Jesus starts with, my child, you belong to me. I'm forgiving your sins today. And you're not just going to get your sins forgiven. I'm adopting you into my family. That would mean something to that audience who heard him say, my child. We have some insights that come from a supplemental book that I referred to called Jesus the King by Timothy Keller. And he says this, you see, at that moment, Jesus had the power to heal the man's body just as he had the power to give you that career success, that relationship, that recognition that you've been longing for. He actually has the power and authority to give each of us what we've been asking for on the spot, no questions asked, but Jesus knows that's not nearly deep enough. We need someone who can go deeper than that. Someone who will pierce our self-centeredness and remove the sin that enslaves us and distorts even our beautiful longings. In short, we need to be forgiven. That's the only way for our disconnect, our discontent, to be healed. It will take more than a miracle worker or a divine genie. It will take a Savior. Jesus knows that to be our Savior, he is going to have to die. Later on in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, you get a summary of the book of Mark when Jesus says, you remember this, for even the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but instead to serve others. And if you stop there, it's like this. Oh, he's so kind. Look how kind Jesus is. He just came to serve us. He came to do nice things for us. He came to hold the door for us when our hands are full and we're trying to get through the door. And he's so polite and he's so kind and he says kind things. He's so encouraging. This is so terrific that Jesus is a kind servant. That's not where the verse ends. Jesus goes on to say, and also, by the way, I didn't come to be served but to serve others and to give my life as a ransom for many. It gets serious quick when Jesus identifies he is here to take care of the paralytic man's deepest needs and to redefine the need of humanity. Your sins are forgiven, Jesus says. So Jesus just doesn't react. We also get a reaction from the religious leaders who are in the crowd. You want to hear their reaction? You can imagine they're thrilled about this. They're so glad Jesus came to do all this. Of course, they're not. It provokes a prideful reaction from the VIPs. And by the way, I wanted you to pay attention to this. Well, I'll just show it to you. Here's what we see. So why do they react so strongly? Because religious people are unaware of their need. This is why we're going to get the reaction that we get from the religious people. Check this out. But some of the teachers of religious law, they're kind of in charge of teaching the law. If you belong to the community of faith, you belong to them. And they were sitting there. And this is important to recognize too. Do you remember the scene? It's so packed, they're standing room only. But who is sitting down? The religious leaders. I want you to imagine that the seats are the best place to be in the entire room, and the religious leaders are taking those seats. I also want you to pay attention to this, that when the paralyzed man and his friends get to the house, it isn't the religious leaders who get up and say, oh my goodness, I'm sitting down. Let me step aside and make sure that there's some room here for you and your paralyzed man. They are in the VIP location of the house. It's likely they're in the best seats of the house. It's likely that they were given honor and that they were treated as royalty with their high, high rank. There is no room for the paralyzed, but the best seats in the room are for the religious leaders. And here's what they say. So they're sitting there and they're just thinking to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy, what he just said. You remember what he said? My child, your sins are forgiven. This is blasphemy, what he's saying. Only God can forgive sins. Are they wrong? They're not wrong. But God created in the Old Testament a system of forgiveness, a sacrifice system of forgiveness. And guess who's in charge of that system? These religious leaders are in charge of that system. And by that system, they are able to make themselves right with God. By that system, they are able to cash in on the daily basis of forgiveness of sin by the shedding of blood. And God created a sacrifice system in which they themselves oversee the system of rules. They themselves are in charge of who's forgiven and who's not forgiven. They themselves have the power position to determine who's right with God and who's not right with God. We oversee this system. And this Jesus is not following the rules. Now I wonder, is Jesus catching this? Because they're just thinking this. They're not having this conversation. They're not like raising their hands. Excuse me, point of order. I'd like to clarify something here. This seems a little bit inconsistent with what we know, which is the law and so on. Instead, here's how Jesus reacts. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. He knows how these people work. So he asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Interesting, too, that he knows what they're thinking, but he asked them about their hearts. He knows what they're thinking, but where do their thoughts come from? Their heart. So, why do you question this in your hearts? And you can imagine them thinking to themselves, well, we pretty much oversee God's forgiveness system. You probably didn't know this because you're new in town, but we oversee this. And the religious people pridefully believe, these religious people pridefully believe that they're healthy. They're right with God based on following these rules, sometimes their own rules. They're right with God in comparison to the other undesirables, unimportant, insignificant, especially this paralytic man who's probably loaded with sin or demons or something, and that's why he's like that. But when I compare myself to someone else's intentions, behavior, or moral standards to others, I'm right with God. I oversee the rules that make people right with God. And I don't know, Jesus, if you've noticed this, but I have a family who ranks pretty high. I have a role that ranks pretty high. That in the church and community, I have a power position that oversees the forgiveness of sin. And so there's a resistance in these religious leaders and teachers. There's a resistance to accept that they have any need for Jesus. There's a resistance to accept that there's any possible system available that's based on grace. I don't need grace because I am already working the system of righteousness. I work the system of righteousness, I don't need grace. The better I work the system, the less grace I need. I don't need your forgiveness because I know the system. Jesus came with these sick people. Jesus came for these sick people. And these sick people are very aware that they need the doctor. Later on in verse 17, in chapter 2, here's what Jesus says. When Jesus heard this, he told them, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people need a doctor. I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. It is important to know what we need. If you've ever raised a family, you've probably had a moment where your little one has spiraled out of control, screaming, tantrum. Some of you, I think, are nodding because it was only a half hour ago. And they are demanding, like a psycho child, I want that toy that my sister has. I want that candy dessert. I have to have, and then the tears and the snots and the spins and the throw yourself and the down on the floor. I want my iPad. And if you're a seasoned parent who's in tune with what your kid needs, you say, that's not what you need. You need a nap. That's all. You need a nap. You just need, and everybody is fussing, oh, get them the iPod or iPad. Oh, get them that toy. That's okay. They can have it. Here's a bucket of candy. Get them high on sugar. That's exactly what they probably need. But if you love your child, you reach in and you take care of the real need. And this is what Jesus is saying. When you follow him, there's a moment in time where you let him look into your soul and say, you know all those things that you think you need? That's not what you need. You need a deep soul healing. And that soul healing you need is the forgiveness of doing things your way, for yourself, by yourself, for your own glory. You need forgiveness for pridefully living your life self-reliantly, independently of the Father. You need forgiveness to bring you back from leading and loving yourself to throwing yourself back at the feet of Jesus and saying, I'm desperately in need. And Jesus in heaven is saying, I know what you need. You need an app that works from deep inside, a refreshing. And that refreshing only comes through grace. And I bring that refreshing. Your system of rules don't bring that refreshing. Your effort doesn't bring that refreshing. Your system of self-sacrifice doesn't bring that system. All of the things that you have in place are areas of self-reliance and rule following, and it really does prevent you from needing and trusting Jesus fully. And let me tell you, these VIP religious rulers, they provide a warning for us. They provide for us a warning of the dangers of self-reliance and self-justification. And the people who struggle with self-justification tend to be the people who are have been around faith the longest. You start feeling like, I got the hang of this. I really am doing much better than I've ever done. And when Jesus is determining whether you're doing better or not, he's measuring you by whether or not you are aware of your need for his grace. That's the measuring stick he's using. And this is a warning of our about our apathetic approach to our own sin and our desperate need for Jesus' grace. And lastly, this is how Jesus finishes. Lastly, Jesus proves that he himself, he is what everyone needs. Jesus proves it. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? By the way, this is where Jesus is now going to scramble their brain. And if you like watching things like this, this is an exciting part of the passage. Because he's going to take their little tiny brain out of their head and say, look how tiny it is. See how tiny your little brain is? See it? He's going to scramble it up and he's going to put it back in their head. Because it's going to be, they're going to need it. But he basically says this. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say, stand up? Which is easier? Sins are forgiven. Stand up. Kind of like, I mean, that's a good question. My little tiny brain can't really, I don't know the answer to that question. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? Jesus is reminding them that sin is our greatest problem. Sin is our greatest enemy. Greatest problem, greatest enemy. Sin, we have defined it together on occasion. You'll hear us say from the platform here or anytime you're in any teaching environments, you'll hear us say that sin is essentially disordered loves. loves that are out of order, affection for Jesus that has been overcome by an affection for someone or something else. Disordered loves are a love and a desire for anyone or anything above God. John Piper gives us a thorough definition of sinning. See if you can't pick up some of this as I describe it to you. John Piper says, sinning is any feeling or thought or speech or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all other things. And the bottom of sin, the root of all sinning, is such a heart that prefers anything above God, a heart that does not treasure God over all other persons and over all other things. He goes on to describe the depth of sin. Before Christ, sin is not an alien power. Sin is our preference for anything over God. Sin is our disapproval of God. Sin is our exchange of His glory for substitutes. Sin is our suppression of the truth of God. Sin is our heart's hostility to God. It is who we are to the bottom of our hearts until Christ. Death by sin. Sin is our greatest problem. This comes from one of the books that we recommend in that resource list that is in our Grow On Your Own list. Sin is our greatest problem. It is our greatest enemy, and it separates us from God. It renders us spiritually dead, and if left unforgiven, results in eternal death in a place called hell. Sin shatters relationships, causes us to think foolishly, leads us to make bad choices, and moves us to act in evil and destructive ways. And because God is perfectly holy, and because God is supremely just, He can't just ignore sin. It's against His nature to turn a blind eye and just say, "But I love these people." He's infinitely just. And that's why you'll read in Romans chapter 2, 5, but because you are stubborn and refuse to turn from your sin, that you are storing up for yourself terrible judgment. Sin has consequence. Our greatest enemy. It separates us from the Father. And then there's capital punishment for sin. The penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's move immediately to see what Jesus says next. He says, "So I will prove to you." After he asked that question, remember the tiny brain question? I'm going to scramble your brain. Then he says, "So I'm going to prove to you. I'm going to prove it. I'm the Son of Man. You want proof? You don't believe me? You think I'm just another one of these prophets who's gone off the edge? I'm going to prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." This healing that we're about to witness is the demonstration, Jesus said, of my authority, listen to this, over sin. It's my demonstration of my authority over disease, and it's my demonstration of my authority over death. So for those of you who've ever thought, how do we know Jesus is who He says He is? How do we know that Jesus Himself is the solution, the one who we can trust to make us right before God? We're about to see what His authority looks like. We're about to see the power of His authority. And we're about to see a visible sign of an invisible truth. The Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And this is going to validate my claim to be the Son of Man. This is going to validate my claim to be the divine figure that's been prophesied about in the book of Daniel. So here we go. Here's the climax encounter. Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and he said, "Stand up." You know how sometimes when you've been around maybe some faith healers or maybe some really, really enthusiastic church leaders, and they start to holler at the devil and they start to holler at people who are healed to be healed. You know those scenes? Can I tell you something? Personally, I don't picture Jesus functioning like that. Do you know that, have you ever considered this? When someone is hollering at their kids, it's a good sign they've lost control. Is that true? Maybe some of you are like, well, I just holler first, so it doesn't, I mean, I don't even take the time. But I know for myself, when I get to like raising my voice, I feel like, uh-oh, there's no response. I don't have any authority. I have to get this authority back. I'm going to raise my voice and start to really make some noise here, and then I'm really going to grab a hold of them. Can you imagine Jesus feeling like, oh, I got to get my voice nice and loud so I can make sure they know that I have a lot of authority. I don't picture that for Jesus. I picture Jesus looking at a paralyzed man who has no muscle fiber. Joints haven't worked in his lifetime. Every bit of atrophy, every bit of pre-death arthritis and rigor mortis is already set in. And here's what I picture Jesus saying. Stand up. Pick up your mat. And go home. And this exclamation point, I think it's passion, urgency. I think it's enthusiasm and excitement. I don't think it's him trying to demonstrate his authority by being loud and commanding. I think Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. He's going to say, stand up, and immediately this paralytic is going to stand up. And then he says, and then take the signs and symbols of your disease, and I want you to take them with you. And never forget that you used to need that. Now you need me. You only need me. You don't need your mat anymore. Go home. And the man jumps up, grabs his mat, walked out. Is that possibly true that he only walked out? Is that possibly true? I guess so. Maybe he's stunned. Let's say he's shocked, so he's only walking. And he goes out through the stunned onlookers. And you know what the onlookers say? We've never seen anything like this. This is incredible. By the way, do you know that it doesn't say, and the onlookers threw themselves at the feet of Jesus? No, they just went, I've never seen anything like this. This is fascinating. This is very interesting. Have you seen anything like this? No, I have not either. I've never seen anything like this. This is a shocker. Did not see this coming. So there's no real indication that the whole crowd was like, oh, I think we have the Son of Man. And here's why. Sick people are aware of their need. Religious people who are trusting their own righteousness, who depend on and trust their own systems of forgiveness and self-sacrifice or whatever, they don't need Jesus. And you know those people who criticize Christians and they say, you know what Christianity is? It's just a crutch for weak people. If you're a Christian, don't resist that. Embrace that. Jesus is not my crutch. Jesus is my bed, my medicine. He's my treatment. He's my therapy. Jesus is my hope and my joy. And he's my only real hope. He's my great physician. So if you're a Christian, don't resist that characterization. I'd take it even further. I'd shock them by going even further. Oh, you are more than right. He's not my crutch. He is literally my only hope over sin, disease, and death, my greatest enemy. By the way, you want to know, this is so good. When Jesus is doing this, he is actually, he actually mentions this phrase here, Son of Man. I want to show you what he's referring to. He's referring to a prophecy in the book of Daniel. And for those who are in the crowd who remember the prophecy or who had memorized the prophecy, check this out. This is a vision given to Daniel hundreds of years before. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never end or be destroyed. Just as the Pharisees in Mark chapter 2 resisted Jesus rather than admitting their deepest need for grace, some of us avoid, have managed to avoid humble dependence on Jesus. It is likely, it is in our instincts to be independent of Jesus. And we have come to learn and depend on self-serving systems, self-serving rules of life. Religious rules, reputation rules, tradition rules, rules of self-sacrifice and morality, political rules of certain policies and outlooks on the world, and it helps us make ourselves feel more acceptable. But what can we do now? How can we get ourselves making application of this? Well, here's what I will invite you to do. Eagerly, don't wait any longer. Don't hang around thinking more about it. Eagerly get yourself and your friends to Jesus. Make every single effort. This is the only reasonable response to the Son of Man with eternal authority, where entire nations, tongues, tribes, and races submit to Jesus and obey him. Jesus the healer, the only reasonable response is to make every single effort to get ourselves before Jesus. And now we can do that in prayer conversation with Jesus. Get yourself, he's 100% approachable. Jesus is 100% approachable, and you and I are 100% dependent and desperate. And when we approach Jesus as if he's the doctor for our soul. I've mentioned this before, but my dad used to say when he was talking about some of the ailments he was having, you know, my heart feels this way, and sometimes I'm out of breath within two steps, and I can't sleep at night, and, you know, I feel like my heart's pounding out of my chest, and, you know, my blurry vision, and I feel headachy and dizzy all the time. And I would say, Dad, what do the doctors say? And he says, I don't go to the doctor for fear he'd tell me something's wrong. Well, that is the risk. And I do believe that a lot of us have that approach to Jesus. If I approach Jesus and I start tinkering around with praying and listening and reading the scripture and writing, and I start having this interaction, I'm a little concerned he's going to start pointing out some things. I'm a little concerned he's going to say something's wrong. Here's how we start. We start by approaching Jesus knowing that he's a Jesus of grace. He didn't condemn the paralyzed man. He also doesn't condemn at the time. He doesn't condemn anybody who starts with this. I know I have a need. I'm aware. And by the way, my dad starts going to the doctor. The very first signal that he's giving is, I know something's wrong. And that's how we approach Jesus. We say, I'm approaching you because I know something's wrong. I need you. I'm not able to do this on my own and by myself. And the question is, what, this is a question for you, what or whose healing power am I depending on? What or who am I depending on to help deal with life's stress and struggle? Who do I turn to? What am I turning to? Where am I going? When and how am I bringing my spiritual sickness to Jesus? When am I saying, Jesus, I am desperate for your healing, forgiveness. I'm desperate for your healing touch. I'm desperate for your grace. The desperation to get what Jesus alone provides, forgiveness and reconciliation with the Father. And here's a warning, and here's, I think I'm going to answer this question. And hopefully this is helpful. Really quick. This is just going to answer the question. Hopefully this is helpful. Because I want to give you a warning that when we're sick, we may be aware of our need for Jesus, but we don't immediately turn to Jesus. We turn to other things and other people. Many of us instinctively turn to pleasure and entertainment. If I can just endure, if I can just get by for another hour, another day, then I don't care if it's social media that helps me do that, video games that helps me do that, my movie entertainment that helps me do that, my vacations, my shopping, my recreation, anything that will help me be distracted or to escape the kinds of pain and suffering that I'm facing. And all that stuff, though good in small doses, in big doses becomes a replacement for only that which Jesus provides, deep healing in our soul. In listening prayer, focused worship, relating to God through scripture reading and conversations with Jesus, celebrating among the church family, all of that becomes a quick replacement to help us cope and escape. I want to warn you about the behaviors, the instant gratification behaviors that instantly pay off. As a part of our lives that replace Jesus, starting to find ourselves feeling better about everything with just enough alcohol, caffeine, a drug, food, gambling, where we are just able to numb ourselves long enough to get into the next day, to start it all over again, to numb the pain or avoid dealing with the stress instead of seeking Jesus' forgiveness and his healing and his restoration and his peace that's available to you. It's available to you. And thirdly, I want to warn you that when you're sick, it's tempting to turn to self-help strategies. Self-help. And we believe that self-improvement tools are helpful, but we don't believe that self-improvement tools provide the healing that Jesus provides. And we find ourselves using them as a substitute for spiritual transformation. Really just efforting to fix ourselves, apart from Jesus' power to heal and to forgive and to restore. And if you are sick today, you're aware of your need. But if you're religious today, you don't really need Jesus because you feel like I'm kind of doing okay on my own. I want to invite you to pray with me. Father, we're submitting ourselves to you today. There's so many who are tuned in our live stream, church family, so many who are here in person, and they're desperately in need of your shalom, your wholeness, your health, your healing. And when we look at the paralyzed man, we don't necessarily see ourselves, but maybe today you gave us a glimpse that we're him. We're him. We need a rescuing, healing Savior. And God, we're mindful today that our instincts are to turn to all the things, pleasure and entertainment, instant gratification that we can't seem to control, self-help strategies that seem to be one after another, after another, after another, another, and we're getting help, but we're not getting healing. And I pray today that Jesus would be the fire, the blazing fire that we need to purify, to give us the peace that we're longing for, and ultimately, God, that we would depend wholly, completely, rely completely on him for forgiveness. Church family, while your heads are bowed and you're praying on your own, having a conversation with the Father in heaven, I want to just invite you today. It's quite possible that someone's with us, someone's listening online, or someone's sitting here among us in person, and you recognize that I don't really know if I've ever received the forgiveness of Jesus for my sins that separate me from God, and have renounced and rejected all the things that I've been trying, my systems, my self-reliance, my rules, my righteousness. I've never really renounced that and turned from those things and received the forgiveness and trusted Jesus' work in my place to make me right with the Father. And today, this moment, if that's you, I want to pray for you specifically. And I invite you to slip your hand up subtly so I can see, who am I praying for? Who am I praying for? Today could be the day today could be the day. Anybody else? You're not sure you've ever asked for this kind of forgiveness. Good. Someone else. So many hands. Oh, God, thank you. Anyone else? Did you talk to the Father in heaven this morning on your own? He hears you. He knows you. He sees you. He forgives you. Father, corporately, we pray this prayer of repentance. I've relied on my rules. I've relied on myself. I have falsely believed that whatever it is that I need, I can find it and provide it. And I confess that my system has failed. I'm sick. And by that I'm saying, I know I need you. But I'm not just here to confess my sickness. I'm here to announce my solution, that my healer and my healing is you, Jesus. It's your forgiveness. It's your hope. It's your joy. The Son of Man rules and reigns and is returning again. And I hope for that. And Father, all of the pain and suffering that's come by all these counterfeit systems of coping, we pray that we would renounce those and run to your feet, writing and reading and listening, that we would approach you on the regular, knowing that you are our only source of forgiveness and hope and joy. We thank you for those, God, who've prayed along with me that said, God, forgive me. I'm doing my own thing for my own reasons, for my own glory. Forgive me. And I am turning from those things, and I'm turning to you, Jesus, my healer, my hope, my forgiver, my joy, the one who makes me right with the Father in heaven. And I receive that rescuing salvation today. And church family, we pray these things together in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we sing these next couple songs, I'm going to encourage you to sing from a place of real hope and healing, believing that Jesus is everything that he says he is, whether you feel it or not. Would you stand? We're going to sing and celebrate together.